All right, church, let's make our way back to our seats. And as we do, I want to invite you to take your Bible and go to Hebrews chapter 2. If you're a guest with us, I want to welcome you again. My name is Ian, and right now we're going through an extended teaching series through the New Testament book of Hebrews. To assist you in following through the series, we provide scripture journals. If those help you, they're a great place to both read the text and take notes as we work through the text. So if you would go there in your journal or in your handheld device, we'll be reading here in just a moment from Hebrews chapter 2. This is a wonderful opportunity for us to see the providence of God in our sermon series and in the Advent season that we find ourselves in right now. Because as we are making our way now through Hebrews chapter 2. I still hear music in the background. Yep. I get to preach with a little background accompaniment this morning. There we go. As we are working our way through Hebrews, we did not anticipate that we would be right in the midst of the most explicit text in the book of Hebrews that directs our attention to the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus take on human flesh? And why did Jesus have to become a man? And why was Jesus both fully God and fully man? A text this morning answers the question as to why our Savior came into this world in human skin. And so I direct your attention now to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let us hear the word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and teaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I love opening Christmas gifts. I'm not going to lie. It's exciting. The anticipation, the holding it in your hands, the wondering what is inside, the ripping off the wrapping paper, or getting rid of the, what's that stuff called, the tissue paper to get what's in the bag. That's like the easy way to wrap gifts. Like when you start having a bunch of kids, right? You know, when you know what you start doing at Christmas, you don't start wrapping things, you start throwing them in bags and just stuffing tissue paper in there, right? It still has the same effect. They just got to get to it. But the excitement of getting to the bottom of what's in the bag, the excitement of finding out what's in the package. I mean, in these busy lives that we live, we're so thankful for like being able to order gifts online and what have you. But there's nothing like going out and finding gifts for the people that you love and then purchasing them and then wrapping them and giving to them. Even Rachel and I had a chance to do that yesterday as we went out to get some things for the kids. I can't wait for them to open those gifts on Christmas Day. Now, Christmas isn't all about the gifts that we give in exchange, but they are an echo of the ultimate gift, the gift that the Father has graciously given us in his Son, Jesus. And what we have before us in this text is a not-so-popular Christmas text. This isn't the text that you normally run to during Advent season, but in this text, we have a beautiful description of what is inside the gift of God's salvation. And so this morning, as we dive into verses 5 through 18 of Hebrews 2, what we're doing in actuality is we're actually unpacking the gift. We're looking at what is inside, the benefits that have been secured for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so today's text is about the examination of a gift and marveling at the purchase price for obtaining that gift. So that's what we're looking at this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, for those of you who are just joining with us or you haven't been here for a while, we are walking through the opening of this letter, which is less of a letter and more like a sermon. It's a sermon that makes a big deal about Jesus. It's a sermon that over and over again is declaring that Jesus is better than fill in the blank. And so as we've been diving into chapter 1 and chapter 2, the author is making the suggestion, or the author is making the point, that out of the many things that were important under the Old Covenant, the angelic servants of God were a big deal. When we think of angels today, we think maybe like little Cupids hanging on clouds, strumming a harp, okay? Or maybe Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life, who helps a lost soul find his way back to the right path, and in the process earns his wings. When you think of angels, Hebrews says, don't think of angels that way. Think of He-Man with wings and a sword, okay? Those are the angels under the Old Covenant. They were guardians of the holiness of God. They were protectors of holy places, and they carried out God's special assignments among the nations. And so it's a big deal that the author of Hebrews keeps pushing this point forward. Jesus is better than the angels. Even though angels had a special role in announcing the virgin conception of Jesus Christ to Mary and Joseph, even though angels had a special privilege to announce the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds on that Christmas evening, nonetheless, Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. And one of the reasons why the author continues now in the section we're in today to impress the point that Jesus is better than angels is because during the incarnation of Jesus, when God the Son took on human skin, he had the appearance of being less than, lower than the angels. But in actuality, this was the prelude to his great exaltation. So this is very important to belabor this point for the author, because for the Old Covenant saint, for the saint who lived in between the times of the Old Covenant and the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in Jesus Christ, it was important for them to see that the most highly venerated servants of God in the created universe pale in comparison to the Son of God who left heaven, came to earth, put on human skin, and did everything that was necessary to provide this amazing gift of salvation. So that's the lead-in to why in chapter 2, verses 5 and 18, we have more exposition on why Jesus is greater than angels. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we had exposition, there's no one like Jesus. Remember, this is a sermon. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 that we considered last week, we receive our first of many exhortations in the book of Hebrews. Don't drift away from Jesus. Don't neglect the salvation that he has provided through his life, death, and resurrection. And now we return to exposition. Don't drift away from Christ, because if you do, you will miss out on the great salvation that he has graciously provided for all who turn from their sin and trust in him. And so the big idea we want to explore from the text this morning is to take a deep dive into this gift package, to look at this gracious salvation that's been provided for us through Jesus. And so we want to consider from the text how Jesus provides a great salvation for all who trust in him. So we want to look at a description of this great salvation and the means through which this great salvation has been provided. So first, a great salvation described. There is a lot packed into verses 5 through 18, and I want to take you through the text and just point out how the author is describing this great salvation that we're told not to neglect in verse 4, but if we keep our eyes on Christ and trust in his sufficient life, death, and resurrection, then this great salvation is ours. So what is it that we have? What are the benefits of this great salvation? Now, there are six listed throughout the text. And when I sent the slides to Greg to put up here this morning, he goes, this is going to be a really long sermon. I said, I promise. I can't treat these six benefits of salvation in this text extensively. But we do want to get our hearts around how amazing this gift is that the Father has provided for us, the Son. So let me direct your attention to these six benefits of such a great salvation in the text. The first one is inclusion. Look at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. As the author resumes his argument that Jesus, who provided this great salvation, is better than the angels, he does so by directing our attention that even though angels have a significant role in the world that is, there's coming to a day where we will experience the fullness of Christ's triumphant reign in the world to come. According to the scriptures, just a quick survey of the Old Testament scriptures, as I mentioned a few moments ago, angels play a significant role in carrying out the administration of the kingdom of God. According to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, angels are behind the scenes administrating God's sovereign purposes among the nations. We read in Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Sons of God was a designation in the Old Covenant for the hosts of heaven, the angelic servants of God. And so Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, mentions this, that the reading implies that the administration of the nations has been parceled out among a number of angelic powers. The nations have been subjected to the angels. In other words, what's being referenced here is that in the world that is, in the unseen world around us, angels are serving the purposes of God, carrying out and helping administrate God's sovereign purposes in the world. They're more than angels in the outfield, as Disney would portray, right? These are real, invisible, unseen to the human eye, servants of heaven. Let's just remember, we need to be very careful that we don't associate everything, we don't associate the kingdom of God with just what we can see with our eyes. The angels of heaven are serving God's purposes among the nations. Jesus even mentions this in Matthew 13 and 24, that at the end of the age, the angels will be sent to remove evildoers from the earth, and they will gather God's people from the four corners of the earth, bringing the world as is to its consummation. So the author's point in saying that the world that is to come is not subject to the angels, is referring to the fact that the world that is, in the world that is, the world that we're living in right now, angels play a significant role in administering the sovereign rule and purposes of God. But there's coming a day when Christ returns and his rule and reign is administered by him directly on the earth. So although this heavenly reality has been inaugurated by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, it will be consummated when he returns and ushers in the full blessing of the salvation that he has won for the church. So theologians call this living in the tension of the already not yet. Christ has already been seated at the right hand of God, and he rules over all things. But we are waiting for the day when he returns, and we live under his reign in physical, personal, intimate actuality. That day is coming. And the point of the text is this is part of that great salvation. You're included in that day if you are in Christ. There's a world that is to come, where there's no pain, no sorrow, no sin, no chaos, no brokenness, no darkness. That world is coming. Christ has provided it. It is secure. And even though we don't see it now, you will see it one day. And because of Jesus, you will be a part of it. Isn't that thrilling? The writer of Hebrews has a hard time getting over this. In fact, he talks about the world to come in many diverse ways with many diverse images throughout this book. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he refers to it as a heavenly rest that is to come. In chapter 6, verse 5, he refers to it as a heavenly age that is to come. In chapter 11, verse 6, a heavenly country that is to come. And in chapter 13, verse 14, a heavenly city that is to come. These are different images describing the same thing. A new world order which is under the direct lordship of Jesus Christ, and we, my friends, get to be a part of it forever because of Jesus. This is that great salvation. So the salvation that we are enjoying right now is simply just a foretaste of all that is to come when Jesus returns. You say, well, what's that kind of like? Well, how many of you shop at Sam's Club or Costco or somewhere like that, right? All right. My kids, they love to go with us. They don't want to go to like ShopRite or the Acme or anything like that, but when we go to Sam's Club, I'll go to Sam's Club. Why? Because when you go to Sam's Club, what do you get? Free samples, right? You get the free samples. In fact, Rachel and I were there yesterday doing some shopping. They got these little booths set up with their little toothpick forests, right? It's like, you know, eat a little bit of this. And if you try a little bit of this, then what are you going to want? The big thing, the whole thing. It's a foretaste, a sample of what is to come if you get in on the whole product. And in a similar sense, what we experience in Christ now is just a little taste of what is to come. Yes, our sins are forgiven. We're delivered from the wrath of God. We have fellowship with God on earth, with our God who is in heaven. Yes, we experience these blessed foretastes of the future in the present. But my friends, there's coming a day. This is part of the gift of salvation when we will be included in the new heavens and the new earth where everything that is sad becomes untrue. What a gift. Inclusion. A second part of this gift, the second benefit of this gift is access. This is verses 10 and 11, where we are told that through Christ, many sons are brought to glory. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So here's another benefit that comes with the gift of salvation. Through Christ, we are brought into glory. That is, into the glorious presence of God. That place where Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6 says, woe is me, for I'm undone. In other words, I don't belong here because I'm a man of sinful lips and I dwell amongst a people of sinful lips. When Isaiah was in the direct presence of God and he saw his glory, his first thought is, I don't belong here. I am a sinner. God is holy, holy, holy. This is not the place for me. And so what does God do in that moment? He says, there is a way for you to belong here. And he brings down that coal of fire and that beautiful imagery of how God purifies the sins of his people, all a foretaste of the sanctifying, purifying sacrifice of Jesus. And so through Christ, we have access into the very presence of God. That curtain in the temple that separated sinful man from holy God has been torn from top to bottom through Jesus. And so now we have access. This is part of the gift. We get to be where God is. He invites us to draw near. In fact, again, here's another thing the author of Hebrews doesn't get over. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Let us draw near with hearts that are assured of the cleansing that we've received through Christ. So part of the gift is that we've been sanctified. This is another way of saying we've been cleansed, we've been purified, so that we who are sinful can be cleansed and made acceptable in the presence of God. Whenever I interact with texts that talk about the moral cleansing that comes through Christ, that grants us access to the presence of God, I think about my common experience as a teenager playing football in my neighborhood down in North Philly. Our favorite time to play football was in the rain. Because in the rain, it didn't matter how good you were. Everyone looked like a buffoon, right? And so we'd go out there and we'd be slipping and sliding and having a blast. And I just remember walking from Juniata Park all the way back down to my parents' house on K Street, just talking about the game while we were covered head to toe in mud. And so we get to the house, we go to open the door, and then we go, okay, yeah, exactly, Pete. No. There's no way mom is letting us go in there like this. And here's what would happen more often than not. This might be too much information, but we'd strip down to our Fruit of the Looms and we'd spray each other down with the hose and get all the mud off before we go in, because that was the only acceptable way to be let in mom's house after a game like that. Why? You could not bring the dirt inside. So here's the good news of God's salvation. Here's part of the gift. We can go inside. We belong. We can go in and sit in God's house and have a seat at his table and eat with him and enjoy him and enjoy family life in the house of God. Why? Because the dirt has been cleansed. The moral filth has been removed because Christ grants us access. Let's keep going in. Adoption. Another benefit of this gift of salvation that comes up in this text. As verse 11 continues, it is God's glorious, as we enter into God's glorious presence, notice that Christ gladly owns us as his brothers and sisters. It says in verse 11, that is why he, that's Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. The word brothers in the original language, adelphoi, when plural, it can mean brothers or sisters or brothers and sisters. I think this would be most, it should be translated brothers and sisters. So Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, family, as we draw near into the presence of God together. So what's being highlighted here? What's being highlighted here in this phrase is that part of the gift of salvation is Christ gladly owning us as part of the family of God. One of the benefits of salvation is union with Jesus, our elder brother, in the family of God. And he presents us before the Father without shame, the text says. Jude tells us that he presents before the Father with joy. Why is he glad to identify with us? Well, because he's sanctified us, and he's cleansed us, and he's made us acceptable to be in the house of God. He doesn't say to the Father, here are the ones who screwed up and I bailed out. He says, here are my brothers and sisters. Here is my family, your sons and daughters. And then in verses 12 through 13, the author quotes three Old Testament texts that, just for the sake of how we should have the freedom to interpret the Bible. He freely interprets Christologically. He reads these three texts and he sees them directly relating to Christ. Even though they have a historical, immediate context, he sees them ultimately pointing to Jesus in regards to him owning us as family. He does it by saying that Christ associates himself with us as we enter into God's presence for worship. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. He trusts the Father's plan to save his family members by quoting Isaiah 8:17. And then he links himself in familial relation to them again in this last quotation in Isaiah 8:18. Jesus is saying, these are my family members. I've sanctified them. I've cleansed them, Father. We're here in your presence together. There's so much we could really unpack about the practical implications of adoption, but here I think is the most important thing for us to consider here this morning is that one of the benefits of salvation, part of what's in the gift bag, if you will, is that God's orientation towards us is as beloved sons and daughters. He doesn't just tolerate us. He loves us. Yes, we sin. We needed to be sanctified. We needed to be cleansed. In just a few moments, we're going to see we needed our sins propitiated. We needed God's wrath to be appeased. We needed to be forgiven. We needed to be delivered. But we need to understand something. There's a fine line between seeing ourselves as sinners and seeing ourselves as beloved saints of God. We are not in Christ. We are not only supposed to see ourselves simply as forgiven sinners. No, we are to see ourselves like God sees us, as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, fully cleansed and have full access into the presence of God. This doesn't mean that we take our particular struggles with sin lightly. It doesn't mean that we don't want to grow and overcome our temptations, but it's important that we understand that we are not more difficult on ourselves than God is. He looks at us as forgiven, cleansed, full participating members of the family of God, sons and daughters. Christ sees us as brothers and sisters. He does not simply tolerate us. He loves us and is unashamed of us. So Christ, as our elder brother, is not ashamed of us. He's glad to call us his family. That's part of the gift. Part of the gift. I remember back when I was in college, I went to school like, you know, almost 900 miles away from home. And so I didn't have any family down where I was at school. And I had this one family that kind of adopted me as one of their sons, because their oldest son was one of my best friends. Right now, he's a medical missionary in Togo, West Africa. And we were really, really good friends. Mom and dad kind of swept me into the family. And there was something so settling, something so securing about knowing that even though I was far away from my family, there were those right there in the present, in the geographical vicinity of where I was going to school, that viewed me as family, and that had my back, and that cared for me, and that opened their home to me. Think about this. What the doctrine of adoption means is that our God in heaven views us down here as his family. He's got our back. He's watching out for us. He will provide for us. He will protect us. Our help is in the heavens. We are part of the family of God. This aspect of salvation should bring such security and settling to the soul. Another part, another benefit of the gift of salvation is deliverance, verse 15. And deliver through Christ's death, we have been delivered from lifelong slavery. The text reads, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And in this section of the text, we're going to see in just a few moments as we point out how Christ provided for this deliverance, that the devil is often referred to in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren. That means that one of his diabolical activities is to tempt the hearts of God's forgiven, justified people to live in fear of dying. To live in fear of dying because of the unknown of what it will be like to stand before God and give an account for our lives. And so what the devil loves to do in the hearts of even the church is to cause us to live with condemned consciences, wondering, trying to guess whether or not we truly have been freely and fully forgiven, and that has a paralyzing effect upon our lives. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is part of the gift of salvation is that that fear of death that the devil likes to hold out before us has been taken away. We do not have to be slaves to that fear. Why? Because in Christ, the devil has been defeated. Therefore, there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. The accusations of the devil are lies. They're not real. One of my favorite reformers is Martin Luther. And Martin Luther wrote extensively on attacking the onslaught of Satan's accusations. And he, in much of his writing, you'll find him having, I'm not necessarily recommending this, but he will have direct discourse with the devil and say some pretty interesting things to him that if you want to go research it, may make you wonder if those things are appropriate to say in church. Luther was a fireball with the mouth of a sailor who beat the army yesterday. Sorry, Jim. It was Martin Luther who once said this: when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, I shall be also. Christ has defeated the lies of the devil. So part of the gift of salvation is the devil's attempts to slander us and to accuse us have been defeated by Christ. A fifth dimension, a benefit of this gift, is help. This is in verses 16 and 18. It says that Christ helps the offspring of Abraham. Then verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so Christ brings true empathetic help and care. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He spent 40 days being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He knows what it's like to suffer and to experience betrayal, to experience loneliness, to experience false accusation, to experience physical, emotional, psychological, and familial pain. Jesus has experienced all of the kinds of sufferings and temptations we face, and because of that, he is uniquely qualified to help us when we are tempted and when we go through trials. I mean, you know this. There's a big difference when someone who's walked the path that you're walking right now comes alongside of you and says, let me help. And what can they say to you? They can say, they don't say, this must be hard. They say, I know how hard this is. And that makes a world of difference in the degree of care you receive, the degree of help you receive from that individual. Is that not true? Here's what Christ says. I get it. I was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. My siblings didn't believe in me. My closest followers betrayed me and deserted me. My father on the cross turned his face away from me. I prayed prayers that didn't get answered the way I prayed them. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus gets us because he entered into our heartache. He entered into our pain. And you know what he offers to us? Help. Again, this is something else the writer of Hebrews never gets over. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find help in time of need. Jesus gets you, my brothers and sisters. He gets us. And that empathy, he orients in a direction to help us and to serve us in times of trials and temptations. And finally, the final part of this gift package is atonement, appeasement of God's wrath. Back in the exhortation of verses 1 through 4, the author warns, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Escape what? He is referring to escaping the just retribution of God for our disobedience to God. The salvation of Christ is so great because in it we find propitiation for our sins. Verse 17 says that Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. So propitiation is a theological term that's interwoven with the sacrificial system that goes beyond the idea of sanctification, not just the cleansing of guilt and the removal of sin, but it also incorporates this element of appeasement or placation of God's wrath, that we were truly under the just judgment of God, But when Christ died in our place on the cross, he took our sins upon himself and suffered the punishment we deserve in our place. We escape the judgment of God because Jesus endured the judgment of God for us. This is what's in the gift bag. This is the gift of salvation. This is the great salvation described through this text. Inclusion in the heavenly world to come, where Christ reigns forever. Access into the glorious presence of God, where we worship God with pure hearts. Adoption into the family of God, where we are loved and cherished by Christ, our elder brother. Deliverance from the fear of death and condemned consciences we often bear. Help for our daily trials and temptations from the one who understands it and has been through it himself. And atonement, freeing us from the just retribution of God on account of our sins. Is this not a great salvation? And Lord willing, next week we will discover how it was through the humiliation and incarnation and substitutionary crucifixion and subsequent exaltation of Christ that all of this has been provided for us. Christ was born to die and be raised to give us this gift. So great a salvation. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect it this morning if you are still in that place where you are following the truth claims of Christianity and trying to figure out whether or not you are ready to follow Jesus. The exhortation from the writer of Hebrews this morning is, don't neglect this. Don't neglect this great gift. Don't neglect this inclusion, this access, this adoption, this deliverance, this help, this atonement. Receive this gift by grace. And if you've already received this gift this morning, Would we once again be in awe and wonder of what the gift is and who the gift has been given to us through? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this unspeakable gift. You have provided for us so great a salvation. We who deserve your judgment have been shown your mercy. And God, I pray that we'd never get over the gift of your salvation. That we'd never get over that because of Christ, we have been included. We are included in the world to come. Because of Christ, we have access, Father, into your holy presence. Because of Christ, we are adopted sons and daughters, a part of your eternal, global, heavenly family. Because of Christ, we have been delivered from the fear of death and the condemnation of a guilty conscience. Because of Christ, we have your help in time of need. Because of Christ, Father, we don't have your anger directed towards us. We have your favor. Because your Son bore your wrath in our place on the cross. Oh God, help us to marvel at this gift. And help us not to see your Son simply as a means to this gift. Help us to see your Son as the gift. And all these things that come along with him. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And would you help us now to reflect and to respond and to ultimately rejoice in what you have provided so freely for us all. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's